Well, it happened, this event, not in Morton, as in the photograph here, but in Cornwall, Padstow to be precise. A young man, not a believing Christian, was visiting the town at Easter time and found himself casually watching a Good Friday Passion procession. He was a spectator, not a participant. But all of a sudden, as the procession passed, one of the Roman soldiers, in inverted commas, grabbed him from the crowd and invited him to carry the beam of the cross, which he did, following the weary figure of Jesus, who was wearing that crown of thorns. And it was, he said, a transforming moment in his life, the beginning of a journey to faith. He later became a vicar. Does that story ring any bells, I wonder, this morning? How about Luke chapter 23 and verse 26? As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Who is this Simon, and why is he mentioned almost in passing in this gory story? Well, we meet him, as Luke says, as he's coming into Jerusalem. Almost certainly, this man, a Jew, from what we now know as Libya's Tripoli in North Africa, almost certainly he was visiting the city as a religious tourist. He's in the holy city to celebrate the Passover, the dream of every Jew everywhere at the time. And I just wonder what high expectations Simon might have had for this precious weekend, had he spent all his savings on this pilgrimage, as some Muslims do to get to the Hajj in Mecca. Well, he was in for a nasty surprise. His dream, if it was that, was about to become a nightmare, because as he comes into the city, a gruesome procession is coming out. This is the morning, of course, of what we now call Good Friday. In Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth has been handed the death penalty, although he is totally innocent of any crime. He is about to endure the fate reserved for common criminals, execution by crucifixion. And as we pick up the story, he's being led from the courthouse to the place of public execution just outside the city's western walls, a hill called Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of the skull. This was ancient Jerusalem's equivalent of London's historical Tyburn. And in accordance with Roman practice, Jesus the condemned is himself carrying the wooden cross to which he will shortly be nailed. Well, actually, more likely he's carrying part of it, the cross bar, rather than the upright post that was already in position on the hill. The thick beam, the bar, straddles his shoulders like a grotesque agricultural animal's yoke. And it's heavy, very, between 34 and 54 kilos, as heavy as a bag of cement. And reading between the lines, Jesus stumbles and falls again and again and again. And that's hardly surprising. I mean, think what he's been through in the last 12 hours. Up all night before the Jewish council, roughed up by the temple police, brutally flogged by the Romans, and having a crown of 2-inch-long thorns rammed onto his skull, thorns like this. With such blood loss, it's a wonder he can stand at all, let alone walk with a cross. And down he goes again, and we can imagine the Roman NCO in charge of the exercise detail beginning to lose his cool. "We haven't got all day. Septimus," we hear him shouting to the nearest Tommy, "get someone else to carry this weakling's cross at the double." And Septimus lunges forward, spear in hand, eyes scanning the crowd for someone looking reasonably fit. "Yes, you, come here, you." And our Simon the pilgrim, by some ill fortune meeting this procession, shrinks back, surely? Not likely, we can think of him muttering. I didn't come all the way to Mount Zion for this, to get contaminated, to be made unclean by carrying some shoddy criminal's stinking cross. But Imperial Rome never took no for an answer, ever. I mean, perhaps Simon tries frantically to engage reverse gear, but two or more soldiers grab him and at spear point on the shoulder near the throat, thrust the beam across his shoulders. Conscription. Oh, the shame of it. To be treated like this criminal just ahead of me. End of story? Probably not. Let's do a little bit of Bible detective work and have a look at St. Mark's account of this incident. Here's what St. Mark writes. They forced to carry the cross a certain man of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? In a general biography of Jesus, with Simon just having a brief walk-on part, why should Mark, as mentioning Simon there, why should he bother to tell the readers the family names of Simon's children? Well, there's no point at all, absolutely no point, unless, that is, they happen to be known to the Christian community within which Mark was writing. You know Alexander and Rufus? Well, the unlucky Simon, he was their dad. Now, scholars generally agree that Mark wrote his gospel, prompted by Peter, within the church at Rome. So, a verse from Paul's letter to the Romans begins to get rather intriguing. Chapter 16, verse 13, greet Rufus and his mother. Well, is this Rufus the same as the one in Mark? And if so, then this mother Paul refers to is none other than Simon of Cyrene's wife, or perhaps widow. I wonder if you can see the exciting discovery to which all this could be leading. Could. We can't be sure, but it looks possible that sometime after Good Friday, just like our man in Padstow, Simon of Cyrene became a Christian and through him his family. So Jesus the crucified changed in Simon's mind from being doubtless the object of his scorn and derision to being the object of his faith and love. And what had seemed like a terrible disappointment that Friday morning turned out to be a blessing in disguise for Simon. It was a gateway to new life in Christ. You know, our God is an amazing God, particularly in the way he can turn shame to gain and use what seems like hell to point people to heaven. And maybe some of us listening here, or those of you listening on live stream, maybe you were first set on the road to Christian faith because of some unpleasant shock. I'd love to hear from you afterwards if that was the case. Something went horribly wrong, yet God was in that disaster, turning our disappointments into his appointments. So, Simon of Cyrene, Jewish Passover tourist turned Christian, it's a maybe. But what is definite is what this reluctant cross-bearer saw and heard as he unwillingly trails after Jesus. And perhaps it was that that began to change his heart. Writes Luke, a large number of people followed Jesus. And he turned to the women wailing for him and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. This is breathtaking in human majesty. Jesus hears the women's lament for him, the kind of ear-piercing sounds we've heard in recent days from bereaved women in the Middle East. And Jesus hears and stops and turns and speaks, daughters of Jerusalem. You can almost feel his compassion and tenderness towards them when he in pain himself is yards away from more terrible pain. "Don't weep for me," he says. He's not ungrateful for their sympathy, nor disapproving of it. He acknowledges it, but with astounding moral strength, he deflects it away from himself. "No, no, no, daughters, weep for yourselves and for your children." And he says that because he knows with divine insight the terrible times that lie ahead, times so dreadful that the barren woman, the one without child, won't be regarded any more as under a curse, which was the convention of that society. No, rather, she'll be regarded as blessed, as fortunate. "Better not to have a child at all," Jesus says, "than endure the fearful maternal agony of watching your suckling infant die in your arms." I wonder if women in Gaza have said this since October the 7th. You see, Jesus knew. He could read the signs of the times and predict a siege, a four-year Roman siege of Jerusalem, so appalling that people in their distress would ask not for the ground beneath them to open and swallow them up, as we say. No, not for that. No, they would ask the mountains that surround Jerusalem to crash down on them and put them out of their misery. And then Jesus, by way of further explanation and appeal, goes on to utter what has been described as one of the darkest parables he ever told. Chapter 23, verse 31. "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Let me try and explain this. Just have a moment or two, as I be silent, to just digest that little table of results, so to speak, with the tree is green on one side and the tree is dry on the other. One represents what's happening to Jesus. The other represents what will happen to Barabbas and his friends later. Just see if you can absorb that for a minute. Here I am, it's as if Jesus is saying, a preacher of peace and love. And in that sense, I'm like freshly cut green or damp timber, unusable for firewood, and so unlikely to set off a blaze of devastation. And yet, men, the Romans, the Jewish authorities, the crowds, these people here today, they are doing what he calls these things. What things? Answer: crucifying an innocent preacher of peace. The terrible act of unjustly destroying me. I, who alone have the only hope for them in my hands. If they're so driven by evil and hate to do that now, to set damp wood alight, so to speak, with a single crucifixion, what on earth will happen when the wood is dry? When firebrands tinder dry violent rebels like Barabbas are let loose and given their head, what will happen then? Unspoken but implied answer: there won't be a little bit of a forest fire, there'll be a conflagration, utter destruction, a holocaust. And indeed there was. Between AD 66 and AD 70, when the Romans crushed a Jewish rebellion led by the likes of Barabbas and his sons, think Gaza in Roman apparel, only even worse, and you'll get some idea of it. I can't help wondering in passing whether Benjamin Netanyahu is building up a tinder-dry bonfire around himself and Israel by his unrelenting war and refusal to seek more peaceful ways. But how do you and I feel, confronted with Jesus talking like this, Do we feel uncomfortable? Let's be clear. Jesus is not gloating over his enemy's future fate. He's not rubbing his hands in glee at the prospect of meltdown. You know, it'll serve you right, you villains. No, with measured calm and great restraint, he is making one last final appeal to his people, to the city. For pity's sake, repent and turn before it's too late. It's as if he stretches out his hands to them minutes before those hands are themselves stretched out to receive the nails. What love! And Simon of Cyrene was in the front row to see it all, everything. And if he did become a Christian, then perhaps his conversion started here on the Via Dolorosa. Jesus melts his anger and bitterness. Can we let Jesus' love to do that for us, if necessary, this Easter? And can we let the weight of his passionate appeal drive home to us one other crucial Bible lesson? And it's this. It's the importance of making the right critical choices in life. As I said, about 35 years after this first Easter, the Jews rose up in rebellion against the Roman occupation. No surprise, really. After all, here at the crucial point in their history, they had chosen Barabbas the terrorist and his path and his successors, and they had rejected Jesus and his path. And that choice was to be hugely symbolic. Because in rejecting Jesus, they had violently repudiated the way of the kingdom of God. Humility, trust, love, and peace. They'd rejected his way, God's way, a way that could have saved their nation from total disaster. And in going for the Barabbas option, they'd signed up to the way of the sword that was to carry them to their destruction. You know, there are times, aren't there? There will be times in life when you and I will be faced with significant choices, a sharp Y fork in the road, or a fundamental parting of the ways. Choice of marriage partner, for instance. Choice of career, maybe. Sometimes that choice crystallizes out as the way of the world or the way of the Lord. Am I going to race down the path of money, fame, glamour, power, cheap sexual gratification, or just an easy life, even at the price of my faith? Or will I choose the tougher route of moral purity, sacrificial service, and godliness? The way that Jesus once described as taking up the cross, following his procession to Calvary. Just a thought that when you take this home, or even before you leave church, why not write your name on it? So yes, of course, it refers to Jesus' cross that day, but actually the cross that you and I are going to try to take up to follow the Good Friday procession. Choices. And sometimes a choice that will be so fundamental that it has consequences far into the future, 30 years down the road, maybe, as with the Jews in our Easter story. St. Paul once put it this way. He said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. The one who sows to please this sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." And tragically, that's what Jesus' contemporaries did, and what many of our contemporaries are doing now. But the one who sows to please the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. This Passion story warns us. It pleads with us. Sow to the things of God, not the things of the world. Invest in eternity, not in temporality. So the procession arrives at the place of the skull. And what happens there? Well, it's quite extraordinary. And just one way of finding out would be for you to come to our Good Friday afternoon one-hour service, where we should be looking at St. Matthew's account of Jesus' death under the overall title of Words of Passion. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Afresh I seek thee, Lord, lead me once more, I pray, even should it be against my will, thy way. Let me not feel thee foreign any hour, or shrink from thee as an estranged power. Through doubt, through faith, through bliss, through stark dismay, through sunshine, wind, or snow, or fog, or shower, draw me to thee, who art my only day. Amen.